really about values and what we value. Now, we're going to be talking about something very specific. We're going to be talking about money a little bit later on. And this can be a tough subject, an awkward subject, but one in which the Bible's pretty clear. Very clear on the way that we're to manage, to deal with, to steward our money and our finances. But like I just said, for me, it's actually, the conversation is about something much bigger than just money. It's actually about value, what we value, and in fact, what our value is in, or in the case of Jesus, who our value is in. It's our youngest granddaughter's birthday today. Azaria Grace, you met her a few weeks ago when we dedicated her here. And so yesterday my daughter put on a little birthday party for her at their home over in Norton. And she just amazes me every time she does this, because she does such a great job of it. And she makes just such a big deal about it right from birthday year one right through to year five. And then there's a bit of a gap from there until 10 years old. And with today's talk in mind, I came away from that, being at that birthday party yesterday, thinking, this is where Natasha puts value. For her, she wants her children to be raised in this home knowing that there's great value in celebrating their birthdays. That's kind of just to paint a little bit of a picture, I suppose, of kind of where we're going. For Natasha, that's something that she puts tremendous value in. She loves to bless her kids in that way. That's how she says, I love you, to her kids. The theme of today's talk is, what are we banking? And perhaps from what I've just said, it gives us a bit of a clue in terms of where we're going. So ultimately, the question is, are we banking for the kingdom of God? Or are we banking a different kind of currency? Are we banking for the kingdom of God? Or are we banking a different type of currency, or for a different kind of currency? You know, a lot of what we've been discussing in this community series over these past few months has been about our distinctiveness, the practice of what being a disciple is. It's been about salt and light in our homes, our workplaces, our schools, our places of recreation. We've talked about there needing to be consistency between what we profess and the way we conduct ourselves. As the Bible says, living in a manner that honors the Lord in the way we conduct ourselves. And so if we are Luke 9, 23, 27 people, if we are Romans 12, 1 and 2 people, we know that the Christian life is a constant giving away of self. It is self-decreasing that God may increase in me and through me to be transformed into the people that God wants us to be. People through whom God's mission is outworked. And part of that process is a resetting of values. It's a realigning of our values. It's determining what's important to us and actually, conversely, what's not important to us. Because I think we all realize it's in the heart of man that our values are determined. Now, even though Jesus and the Word of God are our reference for values, it still requires the engagement of our will. It still requires our submission. As we've just sung before, it still requires our surrender in order for our values to be shaped and transformed and to come into alignment with the value system of God and of the Word of God. If we consider the breadth of Jesus' teaching, we realize that it's all about kingdom transformation. Think about his interactions with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The outside of the cup looks amazing, but mate, what about the inside? It needs a little bit of work. Clean the inside of the cup, Jesus said, and the outside will be clean. You see, Jesus knew that kingdom transformation meant dealing with matters of the heart. And how often do we see him doing that in Scripture? Our conduct, our attitudes, our ability to relate to others, the authenticity of our walk with Christ are all determined by what's going on in the heart, by what's in our cup. By what's in our cup. There's a little saying, what comes up in the bucket is what's down in the well. What comes up in the bucket is what's down in the well. So what's in the cup? What's in the cup determines what's going on the outside. I might say that a couple of times throughout the course of this talk. And I think David's words are also pertinent here in the context of this conversation, familiar to us all. Give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name, from Psalm 86. A heart without division. A heart that doesn't want or crave for anything or anyone other than you, Lord. A heart, Lord, that is fully and exclusively yours and yours alone. A heart where my values and what I value is centered on you and you alone. Love that verse. Give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. You know, we have this container at home in our pantry that we keep our potatoes and onions in. And I get a little bit lazy every now and again and forget about what's happening in the bottom there. And, you know, you just throw a new bag of onions in there and throw. You know where I'm going with this already. You're clever. You're a clever group of people. So throw a new bag of onions in there. In fact, we just did this yesterday. New bag of potatoes in there. And every now and again, you go into the pantry and you think, saying to Karen, honey, what's that awful smell? You reach down in there and sure enough, it's like a rotten onion or a rotten potato. It's like the bad apple that spoils the barrel, isn't it? Values can be a little bit like that. What comes up in the bucket is what's down in the well. One rotten potato can make the whole thing stink. One rotten value can make all of our values stink. Now that all prefaces the passage that we're looking at today in Matthew 6, 19 and 24. Get your Bibles ready. We're going to be reading that very shortly. What Jesus addresses is the heart attitude. I like to think of it this way. It's like the epicenter of our value system that Jesus is addressing. And more specifically in this passage, Jesus' teaching reinforces our attitude toward and our conduct with money and the material. I happen to think that it is a measure of our true spirituality and our discipleship, the way we deal with money and the way we steward money. You know, materialism was a real and present issue for the people in the first century. We may not realize that. In fact, material wealth was seen by many as a sign of God's blessing, which led to materialism actually being a god to be worshipped in ancient culture. So the perception was, if you didn't have much, then you were not right with God, which actually makes Jesus' teaching here relatively poignant. Why? Because the majority of his audience were local peasants, living and roaming around the Galilean countryside. These were people who literally were living off of the land. So one wonders why the importance of all of this talk about money and the material. Hopefully by the end of this it'll all make sense. But we live in a different day and culture, don't we? But I want to suggest that time and history have done nothing to diminish our appetite for materialism. In fact, can I suggest to you that materialism is most certainly a god, small g, of today. It is not necessarily an ostentatious thing, but is nonetheless something that pervades and influences our culture and is a real and present issue that we face as Christians today in our quest to live out the values of Christ. It is. One author I read recently in his commentary said this: the structures of this world, which were intended to be our servants, have instead become our masters and oppressors. All of this is a consequence of the fall. These things have made themselves into gods and now demand our worship and absolute allegiance as objects of ultimate worth and value. That's a bit painful. That's a bit confronting. But isn't Jesus teaching like that? So in our passage today, we see that when our ultimate loyalty is towards something or someone other than God, it is undivided loyalty. Jesus' teaching is intended to set that order right. It's resetting where our value lies. And so he gives us three sets of alternatives: two treasures, two visions, and two masters. Let's read the passage together. Matthew chapter 6 and verses 19 to 24. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Let's look firstly at two treasures, the first set of alternatives. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Here the word treasure literally means storehouse, a storehouse for precious things. It is about an accumulation of stuff that is valuable. And that applies to our hearts and our thoughts too, by the way, when we look at the original Greek here. Treasured up in our minds. And so Jesus presents two alternatives. Firstly, he says treasure of the earth is temporal. It has no lasting eternal value. Moth, rust, and thieves, which are all synonymous with the temporal, the moth ravages. It's a devourer, like it tends to do to my cabbages in my veggie garden at home, unless we put a little Dearest dust on there. Otherwise, treasure in heaven is eternal. So treasure in heaven is either temporal or it's eternal. This is the alternative. It means our storehouse of precious things has eternal value. Value for God, value for his mission, now and in the not yet, all of which are unaffected by moths and rust and thieves. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, Jesus says. So whatever we have placed our highest value on is evidence of the state of our hearts. What comes up in the bucket is what's down in the well. And Jesus goes on to give the second set of alternatives, two visions. So we've got two treasures, and now we've got two visions. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? A different version puts it this way: your eyes are the windows into your body. If you open your eyes wide in wonder and belief, your body fills up with light. If you live squinty-eyed in greed and distrust, your body is a dank cellar. If you pull the blinds on your windows, what a dark life you will have. Jesus speaks of two contrasting sets of eyes, two visions, metaphors for our perspective, how we view life, what our influence is. In the first example, a body full of light represents a life that finds its values in the things of God and God alone, and is content with what God has provided and does not want for more. David's attitude is again helpful here. Psalm 16 and verse 2, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. And more well known, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. By contrast, in the second example, a body full of darkness finds security and personal significance not in God, but in earthly treasure, worldly stuff, things. In the spiritual, when our eyes are good, my heart is on course with God. I'm focused on things of kingdom value, focused on matters that God is concerned with. Our perspective is centered around Him. That is a body full of light. That is what Jesus is talking about here. Conversely, when our perspective is clouded and misguided, when our eyes are bad, my heart is not on course with God. We've lost or are losing that God perspective in life. And when we don't have that, we are more vulnerable to sin. Our value system is being compromised. We have rotten, stinking veggies at the bottom of the bucket. The value system is compromised. We are spiritually blind. Our body is full of darkness. You know, there's nothing more frustrating than a lawnmower that doesn't start. In fact, I had this very issue yesterday, so I need to have a talk. Where's Graham Hill? I need to have a talk with Graham Hill about my lawnmower. I think I've heard he's pretty good at fixing these things. There's nothing more frustrating than a lawnmower that doesn't start. And I'm yanking on this thing yesterday and it's not starting. And I promise you, I was trying hard not to get frustrated. Maybe I did a little. But after you've tried that thing up 10 times, in my case about 20 times, the arms cramping up and thinking I just want to get on with this lawn. You've primed that thing, you've checked the oil, it's got clean fuel in the tank, the air filter's not clogged up. But here's the thing. That lawnmower is going to keep giving, it's going to keep giving me trouble. Until I get that carburetor cleaned out and check the spark plug and it's got clean fuel on. Is that right, Terry? Am I kind of on the right track there? Buy another one. That's what I want to do, actually. Trip down to Bunnings. Yep. Oh. Yeah. Here's the thing, church. Does Jesus want us to be spluttering Christians? Like my lawnmower? When it does finally get going, it's Jesus doesn't want us spluttering, putting along hard to start. He just doesn't. Having a body full of light and therefore good eyes is about having healthy spiritual vision. It's about having a clean carburetor. Healthy spiritual ambition. Having a heart focused on things that concern God and values, a value system that aligns with the Word of God and with the person of Jesus, one in which we know honors Him. Treasure on earth, treasure in heaven. Good eyes, bad eyes. Here's the third set of alternatives, the main point. Two masters. God or money. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. These are Jesus' words. Who or what ultimately is the thing or the person that is our master? Notice that Jesus is speaking of extremes here. There's no gray area here. He says God or money. This is a stark, optionless choice. There is no compromise. Look with me quickly in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 6 to 10. This is what Paul said to Timothy. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And from 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 to 17, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. What did you say, Jeff?
Remains forever.
Lives forever. Great complementary verses of Scripture to what Jesus is teaching us here. Jesus said, hate the one and love the other. Be devoted to the one and despise the other. Whichever one is loved or there is devotion to means the other one is hated and despised. You cannot serve both God and money. I want to suggest Jesus is saying the moment you give allegiance to something or someone other than me, when you place your dependence on that thing more than me, when you love that thing more than me, your allegiance is divided. And it's no longer the exclusive devotion that God wants. Even a little money and a few material things can become a god. Small g. The psalmist gives a sobering perspective on someone who has given their life over to material things. In Psalm 49, it says this, do not be overawed when others grow rich, when the splendor of their houses increases, for they will take nothing with them when they die. Their splendor will not descend with them. Though while they live, they count themselves blessed. And people praise you when you prosper. They will join those who have gone before them, who will never again see the light of life. People who have wealth but lack understanding are like the beasts that perish. Similarly, this is what one author, some of you have heard of Tom Sine. He says a lot of stuff I don't agree with, but I think this is pretty good. Frankly, I am convinced that often the world doesn't take us seriously because we are so much like the world. We are caught up in the same miserable rat race of self-seeking consumerism and materialism. But as Christians, we have the opportunity to teach the world to sing and dance and to discover that the true good life is the life that is given away. We have the opportunity to incarnate in our lifestyle the joyous conspiracy that is changing the world. The joyous conspiracy. What's the joyous conspiracy? God came to seek and to save the lost. He's changing the world. So what should the relationship be between my Christian faith and my financial ambition? The simplest answer is this. Our money and financial ambitions are to be worked out in the context of our relationship with Christ and the direction He's heading us in. That's the context. His mission for us determines our financial goals and ambitions. My money and my walk with Christ are mutually inclusive. They're not separate compartments of my life. Well, unless we're of the mindset that God, You can have all I have, except you're not getting your hands on my money. I surrender all, but there's no way you're getting your hands on my bank account. Money, for some, can be the most difficult, most toughest thing we have to let go of. It really can. Why is that? Security. You know, Karen and I faced the same financial pressures that many other young couples do when we were first married. It caused a lot of conflict, actually, between Karen and I. But one day, I don't remember how long ago this was, it was when our children were very young. We gave ourselves a little check up from the neck up and actually realized that our happiness is not found in our bank balance. It's actually found in true spiritual contentment when we're able to reach out and trust God. Trusting Him with all we have and trusting Him to provide gives Him access to all we have. At the same time, otherwise our faith claim is inconsistent with our practice. Jesus is saying here, you cannot serve both God and money. And for many of us, we face the challenge of our happiness, our personal significance, perhaps even our identity, being connected to our wealth and our possessions, and how well we're doing financially. Our identity is tied up in those things. We worry about money. We worry about paying the next bill. We worry about making our mortgage payments. It becomes a compartment in our lives without us realizing. Here's what I also know, and it's worth noting here. The prosperity message is, you do this for God, you give God this, and He'll do this for you. Really? What does God need us to do for Him? Let's be very careful. Let's be very careful with that message. All God wants is our obedience. All God wants is our obedience and our trust. He wants us to trust Him. Here's what I think is implicit in this passage. You take care of the things that matter to me, Jesus says, and I'll take care of you. Simple way. God says, I can provide, I do provide, I meet your needs, but as I see them, God would say. Not as we want them, but as He sees it. And by the way, none of what I'm saying, am I suggesting that we just blatantly ignore financial matters and be reckless? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting we be ignorant of our needs and bury our heads in the sand of facing financial reality. No, I'm not saying that. We have a practical obligation to manage our finances and steward our finances in a manner that honors God. So I want to give you quick